while I was working on this sermon this week, I really started to resonate in my heart Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, that simply say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." He will make straight your paths. And the reason that that resonated with me this week was I've been traveling around a good portion of Southern California this week. In the last 3 days, I had a speaking engagement in Azusa on Friday night, and then last night I was up in Atascadero speaking at a banquet up in Atascadero, which is San Luis Obispo County, and then this morning here, and I was using a GPS all over the place and making sure that as far as on the ground it's concerned, my paths were straight, that I was not recalculating and going off into the weeds per se. And what really reminded me of many, many years ago, being a youth pastor, when we were taking our high schoolers down to Mexico to build homes, there was one common denominator every time we went down there. We had absolutely no idea where we were going. It was when you got onto the little roads that were down there in Mexico, and these interns from Amor Ministries were trying to show us each day, and what they would do. This is what they do. The first day you're down there, they would drive you to the site where you were building a home for a family. So they would drive you over there, and they would say, "Okay, do you have in your mind how to get here?" And we'd be like, "No. There's no way we're going to get back. Matter of fact, I'm not sure if I'm going to get back to the campground." But they would take us out once or twice, and when we had to pay attention. We had to pay attention to where we were going. Well, as the years have gone by, and how many of you remember the thing called the Thomas Guide? That you would have one of those in your car with you around here. And you thought following a little GPS thing was hard while driving. I remember seeing at times people would pull out this Thomas. Do you guys remember this? They'd pull out the Thomas Guide and have it sitting on their steering wheel. And they're flipping pages while driving, trying to get to where they're going. Yeah, that wasn't dangerous at all, was it? And then we have our little GPS systems today. And man, these things are great when they work right. I don't know how many times, maybe it's because I buy cheap phones, but how many times it just gets stuck. And I'm like, I'm about 7 miles past the last thing that it said we're at. So I know I'm in trouble. Well, the beauty of the section of Scripture that we're in today is that God has His own positioning system for us. And it's a positioning system, it's a GPS, you can remember it that way, God's positioning system that puts us on the right highway of life every time. And that positioning system is Scripture. It's the Bible. God has given us the way to Him through Scripture. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand what He has to say to us and how to follow. And in light of that, let's jump into the section of Scripture where we're at right now. The disciples, as we've mentioned over the last few weeks, were troubled. They're in the upper room and they've heard confusing words about an imminent betrayal, a denial that's going to happen of one of the 12, Judas. They were dismayed. There was trouble in their hearts. There's a shadow of darkness that was lurking by. And Jesus was well aware of this, of course, and that is why He said the following words, starting in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Here's the God's positioning system. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is well aware of their anguish, and Jesus is speaking to this issue in the opening words here in chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, in the original language, this carries something very different than what I've heard many different pastors say over the years. A lot of times, Jesus is portrayed as kind of a real gentle spirit. And he was a gentle spirit. But that is not the correct portrayal of the words that were given here. He was not saying, guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. In the original language, the wording carries firmness, resolve, a conviction of a command. So really, this is Jesus being the head football coach. So you need to get the understanding correct. Jesus is sitting here, and it's with compassion. He is a compassionate, perfect person. Remember that. But he's saying, guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let this happen. It was with firmness. And it was just what the disciples needed to hear. And it's just what we need to hear as well. Because rightly understood and applied, this is good medicine for our hearts. We live just like them in an anxiety age. A good title for this time frame we live in is the anxiety age. Many of us have troubled hearts today. You have rising crime rates. You have homelessness that's just all around us and growing more and more and more with the epidemic of opioids and drugs and everything that's just growing more and more in our area. And you sit there and you go, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with all of these international crises? How do we deal with all of the political corruption? How do I deal with Tuesday? And there's a lot of anxiety and concern that happens in our hearts. And let's be truthful with each other here. If that's not bad enough, we have an incredible tendency to do something in life. And you know what that is? Borrow other people's trouble. Trouble that's not even our own that we decide to make our own. We imagine things to be worse than they are. Now, I will be the first one to tell you, I have dealt with anxiety issues in my own life. If I get uncentered from God's word, if I end up focusing on all of the wrong things, I'm just like anyone else. I can make my heart miss beats all over the place. I can not sleep at night. I can be anxiety ridden just like anyone else. And I have to remember these words, do not let your heart be troubled. And it's a picturesque word. It's a word that really means talking about skipping a beat and missing a beat with your heart. The word actually means do not let your heart shudder. In verse 21 of the chapter before, it's the same word that was described when Jesus' emotion as Judas went astray. It's a strong, strong word. And he's saying specifically to the disciples, remember, right in the imminent light of the cross, it's going to happen in just a few hours. It may look like your world is falling in and all is lost and the darkness is going to engulf you, but do not let your heart be troubled. And he explains how to do it. He doesn't just say, perk up. He says, this is how you do it. Trust in God. Trust also in me. That is the way to an untroubled heart. It's to believe God, to believe in Jesus. That is all there is to it. This is not rocket science. And the tense of this tells us it's not past tense. Keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. If we keep in mind the attributes of God, and once again, this trusting in God really only works when you know God. It is hard to trust in God if you do not know Him. If you do not know His Word. And we have to keep in mind His attributes. The only way to know His attributes is to study His Word and to see how He is and who He is. You know, His sovereignty. Our hearts will not be troubled like they often are when we understand His character. And Jesus knew we would need a further explanation of what is involved. So He goes beyond that here. He says, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And what he's telling us is, okay, so what's this belief include? One, it includes that he is preparing an eternal place for us. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So an effective guard against having a troubled heart is to believe that Jesus Christ is preparing an eternal place for us as individuals. We need to long for heaven. Do you long for heaven? Oh man, I want to be there. Tuesday morning, I was at an event on top of the other events I did this week with 1,000 pastors. And I was helping with a booth for Child Evangelism Fellowship that reaches thousands of children here in Southern California. So I was standing there with another gentleman, and we were helping with that. And it was a blast. It was an absolute blast for me to be back there because this was an incredible event with great Christian speakers, and there were all of these great Christian ministries around, and there's 1,000 pastors in the room, and it comes to one of the breaks, and our booth was annihilated with people. I thought that was kind of fun because we were in the back corner, and our booth wasn't nearly as big as some of the other ones, but people were all over us, the two of us. It was just a lot of fun. It was just a lot of fun. And people were excited to hear the story about sharing Christ with children in public schools and that's allowed. So about 60% of the people were just totally amazed that you could go into a public school and share the gospel right after school in an after school program. And they're like, you can do this. And I was like, yes, you can. And here's how you do it. And it was a lot of fun. But also, even more so, was the stories. Where people would walk up and CEF's been around 81 years now. And people would walk up, and there were people in their 70s and 80s that would walk up and say, I didn't know this still existed. Back then it was in people's backyards, not in schools. I went to Mrs. Smith's backyard for a week and I accepted Christ there. And that was, 60 years ago. I also heard the story, and I wrote it down, that there was a barefoot little girl, as she explained it, that walked across the grass of the housing project that she was living in as a child during World War II. And she was on her way to a good news club. And she had a dream, and she thought she could make her dream come true because Mrs. White, who had taught that group, promised to give her a little book that she could read. And actually, what was interesting about the little book is the little book had no words in it. It was called The Wordless Book, and she had dreamed about that book with its colored pages and its little clasp that it had that neatly snapped shut. And in that book is just different colors. But as a person teaches that book, and that book is still used today, and that book was designed by Charles Spurgeon, you open that little book up and there's a black page. Romans 3:23 goes with that page, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The black of sin. And the little girl remembered that. And she remembered the red page. And along with the red page is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The shedding of Christ's blood for us, the red page, the white page. And the teacher explained to her Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, you will be as white as snow." And that how when we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we are white as snow. And then that very significant gold page, which goes along with the scripture we're in here, verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And this little girl, she remembered all of that to this day. And she recited the verses and she received her book. And she said, in retrospect, it was the gold page, the promise of eternal dwelling that caught hold of her and drew her to Jesus. It was the gold page that captured her heart. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Let the truth of me coming back for you capture your heart. Having a deep underlying realization that there is an eternal home for us brings rest to souls in the midst of a troubled world. I believe that's what made the Apostle Paul such a powerful force. Even though, if you know the Bible well enough, you know his world was always falling apart. There were always trials, and there were always tribulations, and there were shipwrecks, and there were stonings, and there was beatings. But Paul, perhaps more than anyone else, had also experienced God's sustaining power through some things that he has an advantage over us. He shares that advantage in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man. He was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell." Paul himself did not know, and that was Paul that he was talking about in the third person. Paul himself did not know if it was a vision or a literal physical experience, but somehow he was caught up into paradise, and there he saw the heavenly reality that was waiting for him. I love how he says it. "I've heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell." And he saw the realities of heaven. The same Apostle Paul who had this vision of heaven and knew that there was a real place for him went victoriously through life with an amazing list of difficulties. And he let us know the reason it was all worth it. He said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling us in verse 2 here that he has gone to prepare a place for us. This is a key element to comfort for us as believers. How many of you like having guests in your home? For some, it's they really, really enjoy it. And you prepare for that, don't you? You set up the room, you set up maybe some extra flowers around in the house and get everything set. Maybe you set some books out on the table that you think, you know, these would be some good books for them maybe to look at in their free time in the house. Maybe you set out some picture albums of the family and, you know, hey, just thought I'd let you, you know, remind you about the family that you're in here and the joy that we have as a family. You prepare a place for them, don't you? Well, Jesus is preparing a special place for us. Now, the word here simply means rooms, abiding places. So do not think separate mansions. I'm just going to tell you that right now. It is unfortunate that there are a lot of songs out there that incorrectly tell us that we're going to have separate mansions. Because that's actually not the wording at all that Jesus uses here. And the version we were reading does get it right, where it says that in my Father's house are many rooms. So if you've always thought, I'm getting my own craftsman mansion up in heaven, sorry to disappoint you, but that's not the imagery that we need to think about. Because think about what is said all throughout Scripture. It says that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, and in his house there are many rooms. We are going to be living in the home of our Lord. Now, we're going to have a special room built for us. My room will be arts and crafts. Have a nice fireplace with a trophy trout on top. Okay, maybe not. I don't think any of that matters. But we're connected to Christ, so we don't get our separate 10,000 acres in heaven. We're part of the body of Christ, and in his house there are many rooms. He is making a place for us. He's setting the table for us. I would much rather be in his house anyway. One other thing I was thinking about this week when looking at these verses. Some people will say, Scott, if you focus too much on heaven, you may have heard this term, you become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I'm sure I told people that I think that's a great phrase in the past. As I've gotten older in the Lord, I think that phrase is baloney. I do not agree with it at all, because I don't believe thinking about heaven is escapism. I don't think that being so heavenly minded makes us no earthly good. I think we can become so pious that we're no earthly good. We can become like a Pharisee and we're no earthly good. We can be impractical that we're no earthly good. But I don't think if we're thinking about heaven and really thinking about heaven correctly, that we are no earthly good. The reality of our heavenly abode helps guard our troubled hearts here. And the reality of our heavenly abode makes me more powerful for God here, because nothing can stand in the way of what God has created for me. Verse 3, we need to be believing that he is coming to take us with him. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is going to take us to be personally with him, not just the place, but the person, Jesus. Jesus is coming back. Did you know in the New Testament alone, there are 318 references to the fact that Jesus is returning? 318 references to the fact that Jesus is coming back, that he's going to take us with him. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Paul says in Philippians 1, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Henry Venn was a Puritan preacher, and I love what I was reading this week. This is funny. It's he was dying. That's not funny, but what happened here is funny. He was dying, and in his biography, they tell us the prospect of himself dying made him so high-spirited and jubilant that his doctor said that his joy at dying kept him alive another few nights. He was so excited to be dying that it kept him alive. But that's so true when you give yourself completely to Christ. There's great comfort from the fact that Jesus is coming to take us to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Comfort. We do live in a world of trouble and tribulation. But as Paul says in Titus 2, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what keeps us ticking as believers. There is a comfort that we know that we have a Savior who is returning to take us home. But there's only one way it works. With God's positioning system, there is only one way that this thing works. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. Once again, this is said emphatically. This is the head coach. This is like, you know, the start of the fourth quarter of the football game, and you can see it. The team is around the head coach on the sidelines. They feel like they're down. They feel like they're out. They have a traitor that just left. They feel like, you know, this is not looking good. And what does that football coach say to them? You know the way to get this done. And Thomas, there's always a Thomas in every room. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These are the GPS coordinates to be in heaven. It is one of Jesus' most quoted statements. It's the sixth of the I am statements of the seven in Scripture. I am the bread of life. We already looked at that one. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. The sixth one here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the seventh one we'll be looking at soon. I am the true vine. This verse makes it clear that Jesus himself is the way to heaven. He doesn't merely show us the way, he is the way. Salvation is in a person. Accept that person as your own. Christianity is Christ. There is no Christianity without him. The Lord Jesus is not just one of many ways. He is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. The way to God is not through the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that we've been studying on Thursday night show us that we can't get to him on our own. Show us the need of a Savior. Should we follow the Ten Commandments? Of course, that's why they're given. But they also point to the fact that we are all fallen, that we all blow it, that we all are sinners, and we need a Savior. And Jesus says, I'm the man. I am the way. Today, many people say that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Many people will say that all religions have some good in them and that they all lead to heaven, at least in some part. But Jesus said something completely different than that. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's an exclusive claim. It forces an unconditional response. Jesus is saying here, he invites people to accept or reject. He makes it clear that partial acceptance is actually rejection. His description here invalidates any ulterior alternate plans for salvation. There's tons of people in the world today that say that a single way to God is entirely too restrictive. But that attitude fails to see the desperate state of the human condition. There is a way, and it all is evidence of God's grace and love. The state of our rebellion as a world can be seen in this. We are like people drowning at sea. Don't you feel like that? It's like we're in this world of people drowning at sea, but then we have people that are graciously thrown a life-saving rope, but their response is instead of grabbing that rope that will save them, they say, no, I want a choice of three. I want four choices. Maybe, you know what, the other choice is I'll just swim to shore myself. That's how we react to this in our spiritual lives. So many people react that way. But it says here that the Lord is the truth. He's not just one who teaches the truth. He is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Those who have Christ in them are in the truth. It is not found anywhere else. He is the life. He is the source of life, spiritual, eternal. Those who receive him have eternal life because why? He is the life. I could just imagine the disciples going, okay, we're ready. We're ready. We get it. We get it. One person in a song many years ago wrote these words, who could mind the journey when the road leads home? And that's what Jesus was letting them know. The assurance of a heavenly home at the end of life's road enables us to joyfully go through all of the obstacles and all of the battles along the way. It was that assurance itself that even encouraged Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew the road. Jesus knew the obstacles. Jesus knew what needed to happen. And Jesus found joy in even what was set before him, because he knew the end of the road. Paul had that truth in mind as well in Romans 8:18 when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are nothing, not even worth comparing with anything, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So when we look at this truth that Jesus is the truth, that Jesus is the only way, that he is the only way to God, and when you accept him as Lord and Savior, and you trust in him and him alone, what that enables us to do is that enables us to not let the obstacles along the road to eternity shake our confidence. Shake our confidence in God's promise. The Holy Spirit is God's seal that you will arrive. Scripture is very clear. If you are a true believer, you can never be taken away from him. I love that. Because in a world that tries to take you away from him every single day, you cannot hold on to God on your own power. He holds on to us. And when we accept him as Lord and Savior, and we give our lives to him, we're sealed. We're his. Satan's lost. And we get to be with him forever.